in for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. So kid is 4 through 2nd grade. I'd love to have them back there. My name is Matt Lourish. I'm the church planting pastor here, and we're thankful for you joining us today. I know many of you are joining us because of what just happened. And so if you haven't left yet, I trust that you're either just kind or maybe want to stay. We love baptisms. We love meeting families and love giving a picture, a window into what we do week by week. So we're in a sermon series in Matthew, in the book of Matthew. And so you can turn with me there if you have a Bible. If not, there's some that are on the seats, and you are welcome to that. You can take that with you. That would be our gift to you. We're in the section where Jesus is he's winding down the Sermon on the Mount. We've spent a lot of time in this sermon, and Jesus is winding it down, and so we're winding down our sermon series on it. But as we come to the end here, Jesus is making it clear that he's not just a moral and ethical teacher, though he is that. At the end here, he is making some radical claims about eternity and about where you might spend it and how you might go where you'd go. And so we 2 weeks ago, we looked at the talk of the narrow gate and the command to enter the narrow gate. And there's a description of two different, one was a broad gate, one was a narrow gate that led to two different roads. One was harder, one was easier, that led to two different destinations. And so one was eternal life with God, one was eternal destruction. And so and the command was enter the narrow gate. And then last week we looked at this this warning that Jesus gives. He's talking about the narrow gate. He says, now watch out, because there are going to be false teachers who are telling you that you can go through the broad gate and still end up in the place that the narrow gate leads. You should go the narrow gate, and they're going to be telling you to go the broad gate. And today, it's a similar theme. You might have heard this passage before, but it's pretty sobering. So we're going to pray and ask God to speak to us as we continue to hear from Jesus through this sermon. So let's pray. God, would you speak to each and every person in this room? Would our hearts be soft before your word? And would your spirit convict, encourage, or both? God, whatever needs to happen in each individual heart, we know that you know our hearts and that you can change them. And so we ask you to do that today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21 and going through verse 23. It says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So we're going to look at this passage in three different sections. The first is this kingdom entrance is possible. The second is not all will enter the kingdom. And the third is how to enter the kingdom. So begin with kingdom entrance is possible. And so we are, in my Bible, we are here. And you see, we're relatively far into the Bible. And so I want to talk just for a second about something that happens all the way. Here, on about the third or fourth page of your Bible, there's an event that happens that colors everything that comes after it. So what happens on the third or fourth page of your Bible casts a shadow over everything that comes after it. And what happens on that third or fourth page of your Bible, what happens in Genesis 3 is that we have an account of Adam and Eve. And they're walking with God in the cool of the day. They're in perfect fellowship with him. They're in the Garden of Eden. Everything is as they wanted it to be. Everything is good. And God has told them, he's gracious, and he's told them, hey, I'm with you. Everything you have is mine. All these trees, you can do whatever you want. Just don't eat of that one. And what we see in Genesis 3 is Adam and Eve making a poor decision. to say the least. What we'd call an illicit reach for autonomy. They go to the one tree that God told them not to and do the one thing he told them not to do. And in doing so, it's what Christian theology calls the fall. In doing so, they introduce sin into the world. They make the first sinful choice, and they go against God's will. And what happens at the end of Genesis 3 is sort of this really sad, sad picture of Adam and Eve being driven away from the garden. A holy God no longer able to be in the presence of these people who are now marred by sin. And so we see them getting kicked out of paradise, basically, and the gates being shut on them and them walking out. And so what colors everything since Genesis 3 is this is the fall, is this brokenness that exists. The world no longer exists, and it no longer works as it was supposed to work. And so I won't ask you to illustrate for yourself, but you could, right? From this week in your life, you could illustrate right now. Say, where's the world broken? Where am I broken? And you could fill in the gaps. Something about your job, something about your family, something about your own desire to change, something where it's just not working. It's just not what it's supposed to be. And so we've inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it colors it. What happens in Genesis 3 casts a shadow over everything that happens after it. We've lost fellowship with God, and the world no longer works as it was supposed to. The Bible is focused, this passage is focused on warning. It's a warning, right? You know, saying, hey, don't show up at the end and think, you know, say, Lord, Lord, and having done these things. This is like a negative example, right? But I want, before we talk about the negative example, I just want to pause for a moment and say, there's grace here. Because what is implied? What's implied is that you can that kingdom return is possible. That what was lost in the garden can be yours again. That entrance back into the kingdom is possible. Does that make sense? Now there's a warning here of how not to get there, but what's implied there is that there's a way to get there. That return is possible. The end of the narrow road is the new heavens and the new earth. The end of the narrow road is the Garden of Eden 2.0. And it's possible to get back there. And so that should totally frame the way you view looking at this passage, saying, we could just stop right now and say, let's just talk about how gracious it is of God that return is possible. Return for sinful people to come back into fellowship with him is possible. So that's the first point today. Kingdom entrance is possible. And we're going to talk about what that looks like. Now, the second point is this. Not all will enter the kingdom. Not all will enter the kingdom. Let me read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus is talking about that day. He's talking about that day. That's shorthand for something. What's it shorthand for? Well, the Bible talks about that day all the time. And what it's talking about is the day of judgment. And so we read of it, a little bit of it in Daniel. So a day when those who have passed away will rise either to eternity with God or eternity apart from God. And Hebrews 9:27 says this, that just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The Bible is very clear on this. That day is coming. That it's all over the place. That day, that day, that day. And what does that day mean? It means the day of judgment. So Jesus is saying that on that day, that there will be people who call him Lord, and not just Lord, but Lord, Lord, which in Hebrew, to double that word is significant. It's emotional, and it's the right title for Jesus. So there are people who acknowledge him, address him correctly, give him the right title. Because in the Old Testament, the claim all over the Old Testament is that Yahweh is Lord. And then what happens in the New Testament, this amazing thing happens, is that the testimony of the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. And so these folks are getting that right. Jesus is God. Yahweh is Lord, Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus is Lord, Kurios. So they're saying, Lord, Lord. They're getting that part right. And so not only do they get his identity right, but they've been active in ministry and service. They did miracles. And Jesus doesn't call them liars on that point. He's willing to acknowledge that. Like, yeah, there were great things done through you. That's not my issue. He's got another issue. So these are folks who get the title of Jesus right. They understand Lord, Lord, and that there's works that have been done through them. And yet, this is the crazy part of this passage. He tells them what? Yeah, the response is a no. You know, the response is depart from me, for I never knew you. We got to talk about this. He isn't saying that you're a Christian and that you backslid. You know, no, Jesus' response is fundamentally a denial of relationship. No link of significance ever existed. He says, I never knew you. He didn't say, we used to be good friends and then you disappointed me in spring 2010. You know, he's saying, I never knew you. We've never been in relationship here. The second part of Jesus' response reminds us of God casting out Adam and Eve, right? Away from me, you evildoers. What does it feel like to think you're going to get one thing and then get another? Just a couple of silly illustrations. If you go on, you can, you know, YouTube clip some basketball games or something. Like somebody comes down and they hit a shot and there's like 0.5 seconds left and the team is celebrating. You know, they just hit the game-winning shot and everybody's going crazy. And then all of a sudden the other team inbounds the ball and somebody shoots it from three-quarters court and then they hit a game-winning shot. And you watch the team that thought they had won, right? And they go from this elation, you know, just going nuts to all of a sudden, they're just destroyed, right? They can't believe what just happened. They were so sure they were going to win, and then, bam, they lost. It's harder than being, probably that moment is a lot harder than having been down by 40 points the whole game, right? Like, you've sort of had some time. You've recognized when the final buzzer sounds, you've been down by 40 points. You kind of know, hey, we lost. You know, you knew it a while ago. These folks are getting surprised. They're expecting entrance, and they're getting denied. You know, I've had this happen. I don't know if you thought you were going to get engaged to somebody, and then you break up. That's so much. I mean, breaking up is hard. It's just hard. There's nothing easy about it. But when you think you're getting ready to get engaged, and the other person breaks, you know, you're ready to pop the question. The other person breaks up with you. That's doubly hard. I mean, that's devastating. There's something about this image, there's something about this picture here. Part of the horror here is that these folks are expecting one thing. They're pretty sure of it. They're showing up. And then they're getting the exact opposite. So I want to pause here and just reiterate what this passage is saying and draw a few distinctions. This is what it's saying. There are people who say they're Christians, but they really aren't. And that's just what's being said here. And I heard someone draw some distinctions about that I found helpful. And so I'll share them with you real quickly. So somebody who might say they're a Christian, but they're really not. Three different categories. The first is just straight up fakes. And you might be here and you might know that. So you're fake and you know it. You're just going through the motions. You know you don't believe this stuff. But for whatever reason, cultural pressure or family pressure or whatever, you're here and you're going through the motions. And if somebody asks you, you're a Christian, you'd say yes because you didn't want to disappoint somebody. But you know that you're not. Or could be a carnal Christian. And you think that it's okay that Jesus is Savior, but he's not Lord. And so you've got your ticket to heaven and you think it just doesn't matter how you live. And so, I prayed a prayer when I was six. But I don't care anything about following Jesus. And what the Bible would say to that is that you're not a Christian. That you don't make Jesus Savior but not Lord. To become a Christian is to make Him Savior, Lord. To actually care about His Lordship over your life. And so not that you do it perfectly, but that it matters to you. And the third is a nominal Christian. Christian in name only. Now, you might have been raised going to church. You might celebrate Christmas and Easter. And a Christian faith is a part of the pie, but it's not the whole pie. And so you might say, I'm not something else, so I guess I'm a Christian. I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Muslim. I've gone to church some, so I guess, yeah, I'm a Christian. But you've never placed your faith in Jesus personally and established a relationship with Him. That's where I was. I remember sitting in church, 17, 18 years old, thinking, am I a Christian? I guess so. You know, it's like I was having to fill out applications or just doing different things, and it's like, well, I know I'm not this. I know I'm not that. I've gone to church some. Yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. But at the same time, no acknowledgement of having a relationship with God in my life at all. And so maybe you've just been in a place where you've never heard the gospel clearly. And maybe that's the case. That's sort of how I felt. Like, I didn't feel like I'd ever heard somebody really share something very clear with me and then say, hey, Matt, where are you on this? Do you want to follow God or do you not? So I want to articulate this from the passage. I don't want anybody to walk out of this room today and say, I've never had anybody share the gospel with me. I'm not quite sure what it's all about. And so we're going to focus on our last section here. It's how to enter the kingdom. How to enter the kingdom. We get three thoughts from this passage here. The first is surrender your will, then place faith in His work and not your own, and enter into relationship with Him. So let's look at those real quick. Surrender your will, place faith in His work and not your own, and thus enter into relationship with Him. First, surrender your will. Verse 21, now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So these people don't do the will of God. And you see, to really have God in your life, you have to give up your own will. You have to give up your own will. You have to submit it to His. And so very often people are in the position where they're looking at the Christian faith and they're saying, I want that kind of community. I want that kind of love. I want that kind of purpose. I want all of those things, but I don't want to surrender my life. I don't ever want to be in a position where something or somebody else is telling me to do something that I don't want to do. So I don't want to feel like I can't, I don't like that sexual ethic. I don't want that to rule over me. I don't like what Jesus says about money. I don't want that to rule over me. I won't submit myself to Him. If I want to cheat on my taxes and nobody's going to get hurt, then I want to be able to do that. And I don't want to get trumped by anybody. And so that happens a lot. So these people have never surrendered their will. They're saying, and oftentimes people are asking, how can I be happy and still keep control of my life? And Jesus' answer is clear. To come to Him, you can't keep control of your own life. To come to Jesus, you can't keep control of your own life. You have to surrender your will to His will. It's a mark of an authentic Christian, having surrendered your will to God's. And it's not that you always do it, and it's not that you're necessarily more moral than others, but in your heart, you have surrendered to Him. And where it's clear that He's clear on something, and it's obvious, then you've made that commitment and said, I'm going to struggle to do it. I might not always do it. And when I don't, I'm going to repent. But His will matters to me. I've surrendered to His lordship over my life. I'm not just calling Him Lord. I've surrendered to His lordship. You've acknowledged that the God who created you has the right to call the shots in your life. Have you acknowledged that? The God who created you has the right to call the shots in your life and not you. He is in charge, and you're committed to seeking to follow His will even when it doesn't seem practical or expedient. So how do you enter the kingdom of God? You surrender your will and you place faith in Jesus' work and not your own. What did these folks, from this negative example, what did they come before Jesus with? They're entering before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what are they saying to him? What's their basis for wanting entry? They're saying, hey, look at the stuff we did. Look at the works we did. That's what they're holding up before him. They're saying, look at these mighty works. Look, what about all the stuff that we did? And Jesus is saying, it's not about that. It's not about the works that you do in my name. It's not about those things. So Jesus' message is that you are not saved by your good works, but by faith in his work. If you show up on Judgment Day, even with the greatest works of any human being ever, and you say, hey, Jesus, look at my works, let me in. He's going to say, I'm sorry. That's not good enough. Yet what I wanted you to do was to repent of your works and to put your faith not in your works, but in my work, in my perfect life, in my death on your behalf, and in my resurrection. That's the requirement here, not your own works. So their faith was in what? Their own works. They're saying, surely I must be given access. Look at my resume, Jesus. And he's not impressed. So how do you enter the kingdom? You surrender your will. You place faith in Jesus' works, not yours. And thus you enter into a relationship with him. And this is the crux of it, right? This is sort of, if you want to know about the Christian gospel, it boils down to this essence of entering into a relationship with God, out of which works will flow. But apart from a relationship with God, our works mean nothing. So the end is a relationship with Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell them, depart from me. You didn't do enough good. He doesn't say, depart from me. You sin too much. He doesn't say, depart from me. You missed church on Easter 2010. No, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. And what he's saying there is, there was never a beginning of a relationship here. We never entered into relationship. And so while you used my name and you did a lot of things in my name and you thought we were in a relationship, we weren't. There was a never origin of a real relationship. And so, friends, this is a good place to pause and ask, have you entered into a real relationship with the God of the universe? This passage begs that question to be asked and answered by every single person in this room. Have you entered into a relationship with the God of the universe? I'm not asking, have you gone to church before? I'm not asking, have you gone on a mission trip before? I'm not asking, have you given money before? I'm not asking, have you been kind to somebody else before? I'm not asking any of those questions. I'm asking, have you entered into a relationship with the God of the universe? Have you surrendered your will to him? Have you repented and believed? Now, here's the good news. If you aren't sure that you have, you can. You know, if through honest examination you come to a point and you realize, hey, I don't think I've done that, then okay, that's great. That's clarity. But here's the big idea. You can do that. Don't be dismayed if you come to the realization that you haven't. It's not too late. You can do that. The door is still open. And so now that you know what's at stake, wouldn't you want to do that? Now, just want to pause and say, my fear is that all the people who should really be questioning whether they're in a real relationship with God aren't listening at all right now. And that everybody who has a strong conscience is beginning to question their faith and question their salvation. And go, man, I'm not perfect. I'm not doing as well as I want. God felt closer, you know, then than he does now. Maybe I'm not. And so I just say this is an incredibly hard thing to speak about from up front. So if you're in a spot where you're wrestling with, am I Christian or not? Can I be assured of my salvation or not? I'd love to sit down and talk with you because it's very personal, and it's not, you could throw out a lot of different sentences that will be taken one way by one person, one way by another. So I'd love to sit down and talk with you about it. It's a great thing to wrestle with. if God is pricking you on it. But there's also a point where Jesus wants, if you are a believer, Jesus wants to give you peace about your relationship with him, where he doesn't want you walking around thinking every time you sin, every time you struggle, hey, maybe I'm not in him. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I'm going to end up at the last day finding out that I've deceived myself. It's appropriate for the Christian to examine their heart and then to rest. Did you hear that? It's appropriate to examine your heart and then to rest, because the ground of our salvation is in being known by Christ. And I'll read the quote from the front of the bulletin that Will read earlier again. It says, "There's tremendous relief, and some of us need relief, in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me." That's a powerful quote from J.I. Packer. Some of us need to struggle with this, and some of us just need relief. We need to know that we know that we know. And could that be true? Could I really be known fully and not rejected? Could you really be known fully and not rejected? But welcomed? Not just not rejected, but welcomed. Friends, listen to this. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Let God's word speak to your hearts. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Even as I have been fully known. What Paul's writing there, he's saying, hey, God knows everything about you. You are fully known by him, past, present, and future. And if you're in him, he is looking down on you, and his response is not a stern face, but a smiling face. You're his child. And he wants you to know that, and he wants you to rest in that. Now, if you're here and you're not sure you're a Christian, then I don't want you to think, hey, let me wait till I get better. You know, the good works route is not the route to go. You're never going to be good enough. And don't think you'll bring a list of your good works before God. And the invitation is to enter the kingdom by repentance and faith. And then become, if you enter in now and a relationship begins now, it's like showing up at a party where you got an invitation from somebody you actually know, you're friends with, and you show up at their party and they welcome you. Why do they welcome you? Because you had a relationship before that party, right? They invited you. They wanted you there. But can you imagine showing up at somebody's birthday party or something and like, you know, the person there is throwing the party is like, I don't know. Like, we're going to have a good time in here, but I don't know you. What's the prerequisite to getting in that party? It's a relationship that becomes before that party starts. Now, I'll just close with this. This morning, we're going to have a privilege to sing a song over communion that I've just fallen in love with. And so it's by Josh Garrels. It's called Break Bread. And one of the lines that's repeated over and over again is, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." And so we're going to get a chance to sing that together over and over and over again as we celebrate communion together. But this morning, my son was singing it and basically more screaming it than singing it. And I loved it. And he asked, he said, "Dad, what's mercy?" It was a great question to get. And I began to explain to him and said, well, you know, the theological definition comes to my mind. I'm like, well, son, mercy is not being treated as your sins deserve. And then I said, well, okay, I need to illustrate that. Well, that's like, son, that's like you hit your sister. And what do you deserve? Well, you know, he knows he gets punished for that. And so you go sit in time out. It's like, it would be as if you were to be punished. You were to hit your sister and do something to deserve punished. And then I kind of paused and I didn't get done with it. And it was like this sense of, do I really want to tell him this? You know, like, do I want to introduce this category into his life? Because, and Kelly's there and she's kind of looking at me and is like, yeah, it doesn't really make sense, does it? Like, this is crazy. The mercy of God is crazy talk. And I'm trying to explain it to my three-year-old and going, I'm not even sure I want to introduce this category to him. But I'll introduce that. But we did, and I'll say it to you again because it is crazy, but it's crazy good news. that you are not treated as your sins deserve. You come to Jesus in repentance and faith, and you receive mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And so I want to close with this. If you know Jesus, you've received his mercy. We're going to sing about it, and we're going to celebrate it in a few moments. But just the question on the table is, are you in a relationship with him? So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you're extending mercy to your people. And God, I pray for every single person. Lord, we know this is confusing. Would you give relief where there needs to be relief? Would you give comfort where there needs to be comfort? And Lord, would you bring questioning where there really needs to be questioning? Lord, were there folks who haven't entered into a real relationship with you? They've been going through the motions in some way or another. God, would the gospel be real to them today? And Lord, could they join in, even as we sing in a little bit, Lord, have mercy on me. Would that be the cry of every single heart in this room? Some of us for the first time, some of us for the thousandth time. But Father, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for Jesus. And we pray that you would move it and make it deeper in our lives and in our hearts. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. So as our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.